Let's start in prayer. Heavenly Father, it really is such a privilege to be yours and to be your people, to be together, knowing that this is a taste of what we have to look forward to forever, when there will be no more goodbyes. But we thank you that you do give us the privilege in this time of farewelling one another in the same way you farewelled your Son and sent him for us. And as we think about this so significant topic of sending, we pray that you would bless us. As we consider sending and going, that you would empower us by your Spirit to think your thoughts after you. And Lord, I pray also that you strengthen my voice so I can declare your glory and your beautiful words. And empower us by your Spirit to hear them, we pray. To hear you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it's evening, and the afternoon was a long time ago. A lot has happened. I learned how to do the nut bush. Not very well, I'll admit. Sienna, without you, I'd be lost, so I needed you. But a lot has happened, and I hope you can kind of remember back, and I hope you were, you know, encouraged this afternoon as I bombarded you with that highlight reel of the bodybuilding movement from Pentecost, from that mountain, in Galilee, with 12 worshiping, doubting disciples, to the present, where Christianity is the most ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, and racially diverse belief system in all of history. But maybe you were left wondering, you know, if Christianity really is this biggest religion spread across the world, then why would we still need to send missionaries? Why would anyone still need to go to the nations? We got plenty of needs right here, so why do we still need to send at scope? In a moment, we're going to see what the Bible has to say. But if you know anything about the mission needs of our world today, it's that there is still plenty of need. I want to show you a model that I've developed. It's certainly not perfect, but this picture models mission needs by dividing the world into three types of mission locations. On the left, there's the unreached and unengaged. In the middle, the rapid growth regions. And on the right, the post-Christian places. Let's start with the unreached and the unengaged. So unengaged people groups are people who have nearly no missionaries, no churches, and nearly no believers. So the people group that my family went to in the far west of China, the Kham Tibetan people, they number about 2.2 million people. That's half the population of Sydney, and they have less believers in their whole people group than are in this room. But about 30 is the estimate. 30 precious people who know Jesus, and countless people who are living and dying without ever having met the Lord Jesus, ever heard of him. One of my friends who I still meet to read the Bible with using a secure platform, he grew up and until the age of 25, he had never heard there was a Christian religion. Now, there aren't many unengaged peoples left, but there are still many unreached peoples. So unreached people groups have some missionaries and some churches, but not nearly enough. To qualify as unreached, a people group must have less than 2% evangelical Christians. To take Cambodia, for example, less than 1% of Cambodians identify as followers of Jesus. That's less than 1 out of every 100 people. And they're not spread evenly. 20% of Cambodian villages have no churches. So you've got to go through 4 villages where there is no church before you come to one that has a church. Do you see that red region that spans kind of across North Africa, the Middle East, South Asia? It's called the 1040 window. It has the world's majority of unreached people, and the missionary statistics there are sobering. There's only one missionary per every 179,000 Hindus, one per every 260,000 Buddhists, one per every 405,000 Muslims. Now, statistics never tell a perfect story, But the story these tell is sobering. That's the unreached and the unengaged. Then there's the rapid growth regions, places where the God of mission is building his church in the most incredible ways, like Brazil, where a quarter of the population now identifies as evangelical Christians, one quarter of the 279 million people, or like southern Ethiopia. Can you believe statistics suggest that Africa needs 1 million new pastors right now to deal with the demand of caring for people? And if that's not staggering enough, did you know that approximately 85% of the world's 2.2 million evangelical churches do not have a single trained pastor? So my friend from Zimbabwe, who I met a few weeks ago, he tells me one pastor in Zimbabwe often has to pastor 5 churches and he doesn't have any theological training. How many people have had theological training in this room? How many people have been to Bible college? All right. Praise God for that. Isn't that wonderful? What a gift. We have this lie in our culture which says if you've got privileges, you should feel guilty about it. Now, if you stole them, and I know it's complicated, then you should feel guilty. But if you've got things to be grateful for, gifts, you should be grateful for them. And then you should be generous. We shouldn't feel guilty about the gifts we have, but we should be grateful and generous. It's wonderful that we have these, but how many people do you know in your churches, let alone in this room, who have the privilege of training deeply and richly? So unreached and unengaged, rapid growth regions, and post-Christian places. Now throughout most of Christian history, Europe was where the most Christians lived. But now, one missionary claims Europe has the smallest number of evangelical Christians in the world. Remember Calvin's France, like 10% of the people in churches? Now only 1% identify as evangelicals. Austria, 0.5%. Poland, 0.3%. Slovenia, 0.1%. They used to be Christian. So they may have translations. They may have resources and churches. But now they're empty churches and unread translations. Europeans just need Christians who they can meet and introduce them to Jesus. So yeah, there is still plenty of need. Unreached and unengaged, rapid growth regions, post-Christian places, there's still plenty of need. So what do you want to do about it? What do you want to do about it? What can we do about it? What does the Bible say about it? Finally, we're at point one on talk five. Scope. Finally, we're there. It's time to work out why and how we bodybuild there, far beyond wherever we are at scope. And of course, we've kind of already answered why this whole week. All week we've seen that God sends at scope. In fact, sending itself, the very idea of sending, is all about scope. Doing by delegation at distance. It's kind of like tonight is the most mission part of mission. Like, it's about sending at scope, dealing with that reality. And since God has sent us away from Eden, since God scattered us from Babel, God has always been sending at scope to gather us back. Do you remember the symbolic number 4 that we've seen throughout this week? 4 rivers, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4-fold phrase, every tribe and land and tongue and nation. The 4-fold phrase there at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, there at the end of the Bible, used 7 times in the book of Revelation. Do you remember how comprehensive was the Great Commission? All authority, all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded, always to the end of the age. The scope of the New Testament, the Great Commission, is the same as the scope is the Old Testament vision, which God gave the prophet Isaiah about his servant. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The point is this, why we get to bodybuild there, far beyond wherever we are, is because God has sent at scope, downstream from that Great Commission, you, me, Everyone called to Christ is commissioned for the sake of all nations. Jesus is building his church, his body, his temple, and we all get to share in the family business of blessing the nations. The church of mission is sent to all nations to the ends of the earth. That's the why. I think that's pretty clear, pretty obvious. But the how, you know, how do we, little me, little you, hearing whoop whoop, like how do we here, near, wherever we are, how do we actually play our part there, far, beyond where we are? Two main ways, sending and going. Let's start with sending. How seriously do you take your job as a sender? I mean, maybe you didn't even know you were a sender. Looking around for my water here as well. Could someone find my water? Sit back there. Sit back at the back there. I want to lift it. Thank you, brother. How seriously do you take your job as a sender? You know, when Kate and I were dating, she wanted to go. Thanks, Luke. And I didn't. And I remember this conversation with Kate. We were chatting. And she challenged me in her beautiful, gentle way. She said, Sam, if we don't go, we're going to have to take sending very seriously. Sending is so important. Do you know there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to sending? Any ideas what it is?
3 John.
Yeah, you got it good. 3 John. Yes, didn't expect that. All right. It's not a big book, but it's a beautiful book. Sit up there. My flies have failed me. All right, open it up. Open it up. And while you find your way there, let me just set the scene. Now, funnily enough, 3 John is the third little letter written by this guy called John, and 3 John brings balance to the first two. You see, it didn't take long for heresy to hit the early church. Even the churches we read about in the Bible, like the Corinthians or Galatians, they were under attack by false teachers within and false teachers without. And 1 John is really trying to stop God's people from leaving. The message of 1 John is, stay here. Don't listen to their lies. Don't leave. In fact, 1 John says, you know someone is against Christ, is the Antichrist, if they leave. So 1 John says, many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Point is this, they went out, so they never really belonged, so don't leave. Don't go out. And if 1 John is about stopping people from leaving the Christian community, then 2 John is about stopping people from getting in. 2 John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The point is, don't let false teachers in. So, if you've just read 1 John and 2 John, is the church just meant to like hunker down, focus on our own little local problems, silo ourselves off like doomsday preppers, employ cult-like control, shut the doors, keep everyone here, in, and everybody there, out? No. What do you do when the church is under attack from lies within and lies without? Well, if we only had 1 John, we'd say, don't go anywhere. If we only had 2 John, we'd say, don't let anybody in. But 3 John brings balance. Yes, we must keep together. Yes, we must keep liars out. But we must also go out, welcome those who go out, and send out those who go out for the sake of his name. 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the nations. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. Isn't it strange that these strangers are brothers? That's just a weird thing, isn't it? But that's what it's like to be a Christian. You got family everywhere. And these brothers have gone out. Now, going out was not recommended in 1 and 2 John, but here they've gone out for a very different reason. For the sake of the name. Which name? The name that is above every other name? The name of Jesus, in which every knee will bow? The name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes, the name of the God of mission. Everybody's got to know, not the name of Alexander Hamilton, but the name of Jesus. Because you've seen it in Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These strange brothers, let's call them missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name. And we'll get to going by the end of this talk, but what does John say that the rest of us should do? Well, you know, they're not getting anything from the nations, from the non-Christians, so it's our job to support people like these. And how should we support them? I don't know about you, but I reckon verse 6 is kind of shocking. You will do well to send them, that's the mission word, send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. A manner worthy of God. So who are you sending? And are you sending them in a manner worthy of God? Is that how you treat your link missionaries? Is that how you treat your staff workers as they go out on the campus for the sake of Jesus' name? Send them in a manner worthy of God? What does that even mean? Honestly, I'm not entirely sure. But maybe it might cost something to send someone in a manner worthy of God. It might cost time and energy and effort and money, caring, praying, giving. It might look like a loving Heavenly Father sending His one and only Son. And did you see the reason John gives for why we should send missionaries out in a manner worthy of God? Why should we support people like these? Do you see it there? That we may be fellow workers for the truth. If we send those who go out for the sake of the name, we become partners. Fellow workers for the truth. Oh, the group assignments, they just keep on coming, don't they? God's like, guys, the best thing is doing it together. God is a God who sends, and in this we get to become like Him. Being part of our own partnership projects. Do you want to be the Andersons, fellow workers? Do you want to play a part in M's work? I know you're here, but you can be there. Through her, a partner, a co-worker, doing something at scope. Sending is the primary way that we reach beyond ourselves to bodybuild there. When we support those we send, sending them in a manner worthy of God, we do at distance what we can't do in person. So I'll ask you again, how seriously do you take your job as a sender? How much do you care? Now, yeah, I swap them around, care and prayer, sorry about that, you'll deal with it. Sometimes people care too much. You know, iPhone versus Android, Taylor Swift, eyebrows, best cowboy costume, no, I don't know. Yes, sometimes people care too much, and some of you really are anxious for good things. And I'm not going to talk about that now. But us Aussies, I reckon most of us, we don't care enough. You know, the medieval church identified seven deadly sins, and they organized them. So three of the sins were love overdone. We're talking about lust, gluttony, and greed. Too much love, the wrong love for sex and food and money. Three sins, love overdone. Three sins were love underdone. Anger, envy, pride, anti-loves. But the seventh sin, smack bang in the middle, anyone know what that is? Sloth. Similar to laziness? Yes. I think it's the best name for a sin, personally. Sloth. Which is not about being slow. It's not a sin to be slow most of the time. So, sloth is about not loving. Zero love. Just not caring about what really matters. And I reckon sloth is a distinctly Aussie sin. Don't you agree? We don't really care about what really matters. We're content to be comfortable and build our own little lives. While there's nearly 20,000 kids in need of foster care in New South Wales alone. While people are dying of poverty. While people are going to hell. And we just don't really care. When I was younger, my dad shared a song from the 70s written by an evangelist called Keith Green. Just listen to these lyrics. They challenge me every time I hear them. Is it not plugged in? Oh, it's plugged in. Challenges me every time I hear it. What do I really care about? So now you turn with me to the book of Jonah, where God does that same work as this song does in our hearts. As God confronts Jonah about what he cares about. Now to catch you up on the story, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, i.e. the most wicked nation on earth. Known for raping and pillaging and conquering the known world, in their decorations, I mean, I don't know what decorations you have on your house at home, but their wall decor, they celebrated besieging cities, flaying people alive, skewering them on sticks. So yeah, Jonah ran away. Then God sent a storm and a big fish, and he brought Jonah back. And then Jonah preaches, you know, somewhat half-heartedly. But get this, the Ninevites, the whole city listened, and they repented, and God forgave them. How did that make Jonah feel? Was Jonah happy about being the most successful missionary ever? No, Jonah hated God forgiving the Ninevites because he hated the Ninevites. So Jonah built a hut outside Nineveh, hoping God would change his mind and destroy the place after all. He wanted to watch that Michael Bay movie and all the explosions. But God decided he was going to confront Jonah about his heart problem. So God sent a plant to keep the sun off of Jonah's head. And you know what? Jonah was really happy about that. Super happy. But then God took the plant away, And that's like the heater in your car dying in the dead of winter. That's like your phone battery dying when you're about to tap for petrol. This is bad news, and Jonah flips his lid. He tantrums like a toddler. He tells God, I want to die. You might say that Jonah cared a lot about that plant. And that's the only way that Jonah is like God in the whole story. They both 100% care. It's just that they 100% care for very different things. So God confronts Jonah. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, perished in a night. I mean, you really cared about that plant, didn't you, Jonah? Even though you didn't do anything for it. You didn't go to Bunnings to buy it. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't even wait for it. In fact, not only did you do nothing, but the plant wasn't around that long. It came one night, gone the next day. The only person in the universe that it made happy was you, and only for a few hours. So if it's okay for you to, you know, care about something so small, do you think it's okay if I care, maybe, for a giant city with thousands of people and animals? And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, came into being in a night, perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's how the book of Jonah ends. That's it, the end. With God asking Jonah, who cares about a plant, with God asking us for permission to care about a city full of people who are confused, more than 120,000 people living for things that just don't really matter. Netflix, STEAM achievements, careers, overseas holidays. Yes, people who are wicked, but people who don't have any hope, people who live far longer than plants, people who will be judged. Do you see it's more than people? I love that God gives the last word to animals as he asks, is it okay for me to care? Is it okay for God to care about the unreached? Is it okay for God to care about every one of the 1.5 billion Muslims? Is it okay for God to care about people in post-Christian places or rapid growth regions? Is it okay for God to care that over 70,000 people die every day? 70,000 people have died today in the unreached world without Jesus. He does care. Do you remember the emotion most often connected with sending in the Bible? Compassion. The God of mission is on a mission sending because he cares, because he has compassion. In the Old Testament, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion. In the New Testament, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Pray earnestly to send out. Yes, God cares. So he sends. What about us? Well, you know, Jonah never answers God's question. The story leaves us wondering if Jonah ever changed. The story leaves us wondering if we will ever change. Will we ever start caring about mission the way God does? Caring even for our enemies the way God does? Do you care? Do you want to care? Because if you want to care, it starts with prayer. I am confident that if we ask God for spiritual power to care for what God cares about, then God will answer that prayer. That's why he sent his Spirit, to empower mission, to give us new hearts that care for what he cares about. So let me share a few quick tips that help me care. So for me, caring definitely starts with prayer. But for me, caring also requires reading the Bible and research. Reading the Bible and research. I need to read God's word every day, day by day, because I need God to drip, 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 drip his perspective into my heart to challenge my sloth, to show me his compassion. You know, how are you going to go at reading your Bible, digging into God's truths after this intense week of WinterCon? You've been like drinking from the fire hydrant all day, Bible under the... It's craziness. But when the excitement fades, the fire hydrant's turned off, you're somewhere out there, assessments are rolling in, life is getting busy, what are you going to do? Friend, get into it. Listen to it if you need to. Do whatever you can to set up habits that will help you come to God's word to see his heart. And my other tip is do some research. Out of sight, out of mind, no chance. So get to know a few people groups and missionaries. Start with one people group or missionary and do your research. Of course, we should care about everyone, but caring about everyone starts with caring about someone deeply, committedly, passionately. Choose one, two, a few to really invest in. Sign up for their prayer letters. Actually read them. Reply to them. For example, Kate and I have chosen to invest in M. We want to know how she's doing so we can pray for her. We want to know the names of the disabled children at the center where she works. And whenever Em visits Australia, if she needs a meal or a place to stay or a car to borrow, if we can share that with her, we want to do that. Because we know Em. We've shared life with her. We care. Friends, God really cares. So he confronted Jonah about his cares. And he confronts us about our cares because he cares about us and what we care about because he wants us to join in the care party and have the privilege of being part of his heart. And if we pray to him, if we read his word, if we get to know his world and those who've gone out into it, our cares will grow. And when we care, we will send. That was caring in Jonah. Now we turn to praying in 1 Timothy. In the passage Sienna read for us. Because of course, after care comes prayer. First, Jesus looked with compassion at the crowds, then he commanded his disciples to pray for sending. My favorite story about prayer, praying for sending, comes from my grandpa. So he was 21 when he left Australia, and when he arrived in Ethiopia, he traveled to the south, and he stood atop a mountain. And he looked down from the top of this mountain, down into the valley where the smoke burned from all these villages of tribes where people had never heard about the Lord Jesus. 4 years later, my grandfather returned to Australia on his first deputation, his first visit back home. And what he did was he wrote the names of each of those tribes that he had seen down in the valley on bookmarks. And wherever he went, kind of like the Andersons are doing now with their deputation, traveling and sharing the needs of the world, wherever he went, he invited people to pray using these bookmarks for those tribes. And one place he went to, a church in the country, these two young girls, sisters, took a bookmark and they promised to pray. Many years would pass, years of hard missionary service, speaking and shining, and so much suffering. Until one day, many years later, my grandfather returned to Australia and to that rural church. And he met these two women who once were girls, who had kept their promise, who prayed every single day, and they showed him this tattered piece of paper that used to be a bookmark, given long ago, now worn down by use. And my grandfather had the privilege of telling those two sisters that their prayers had been heard, that every single one of those unreached tribes were now reached, had people who were singing the praises of the Lord Jesus and glorifying him forever. And if you ask my grandpa today, 60 years later, how did those tribes get reached for Jesus? He will tell you it is because two young girls got down on their knees to pray. That is how it happened. Now that's a good story about prayer. That's a good motivational story. That makes me want to pray. But is it true? Is it true that those unreached tribes really were reached because of prayer? Does prayer really make any difference at all? You know, what difference would it really make if more of us were praying persistently for global mission? If you were able to form this committee for prayer and global mission, what difference would it really make? Well, if you were writing to a new church or student group, what would be the first thing that you would want them to do? You know, your small groups. What's the number one priority? Someone becomes a Christian for the first time. What's the first thing you want to encourage them to do? Bible reading? Godliness? Love? All good options. But check out 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and what Paul urges first and first of all. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Okay, let's be honest. Who of us would have urged prayer first and first of all? It has been said that prayerlessness characterizes much of the Western church. One study says only 2% of Christians are very satisfied with their prayer lives. I don't know about you, but I'm often with the 98%. I struggle to keep prayer a priority, let alone the priority. But whenever I read missionary biographies or letters, I'm always struck by their emphasis on prayer. You know, those Moravians that we heard about and their year-long prayer meeting. That book by Jonathan Edwards with this ridiculously long title, Urging Extraordinary Prayer. William Carey wrote a biography of his missionary hero, David Brainerd. And he described this guy as a man who poured out his very soul before God for the people. Prayer, secret, fervent, expectant, lies at the root of all personal godliness. My grandfather, how mighty, how valuable, how blessed is that place at Jesus' feet in real prayer. It is the greatest of all ministries. James Frazier, missionary to the Lisu of China. I used to think prayer should have the first place and teaching the second. I now feel that prayer should have the first, second, and third place and teaching the fourth. Now, I don't know, that may be a bit overstated, I'm not sure. But how important is prayer to you? And to your ministry on campus. How much do you actually pray? How much do you want to? And how much do you pray at scope? Because it's not enough to pray for my will to be done where I am. Me, my needs, my wants, my family, my student group, my local church, my local community. No, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All people. Paul urges a universal scope. Are your lips marked by prayer for this universal scope? Is your student group marked by prayer for this universal scope? Do you know how many times Paul uses the word all to stretch our scope in these seven verses? Seven times. Of course. First of all, prayers for all, kings and all, dignified and all. God our Savior desires all people to be saved. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And far from just a Jewish gospel, Paul was appointed a teacher of the nations. All the nations. And if you're wondering why Paul mentions four types of prayer in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, my guess, not proven, but I reckon it's because the symbolic number 4 strikes again. First of all, Paul urges a fourfold prayer for all. All tribes, tongues, lands, nations. It's too small a thing just to pray for Newcastle or even Australia to meet Jesus. And this should not surprise us. After all, If the church is the temple, and the temple was always meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, remember Solomon praying that God would hear the prayer of those foreigners? Do you remember Isaiah promising one day those foreigners praying outside the temple would be brought in? Yes, these foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to be that house of prayer. We are the temple. The church of mission is meant to be the house of prayer for all peoples. So let me share some tips about praying at Scope. A wise pastor once said, "We do not drift into disciplined prayer." You're not going to drift into a life of disciplined, self-sacrificial, generous love for others. Certainly not going to drift into disciplined prayer for all people. You got to make plans. Set time aside. Schedule it. Which day of the week are you going to devote to praying at Scope? What time? How are you going to do it? Are you going to pray through missionary prayer letters? Are you going to use Prayer Mate? Are you going to write prayers for unreached people groups? Will you organize a prayer group to pray for M and the Andersons and MFest together? Who's going to join that committee, which Martin has invited you to consider joining for prayer and global mission? Because we don't drift into disciplined prayer. Now, everybody's different, and as I'm sharing some of the things that I do with my wife, like, this may or may not be useful for you to apply directly, but hopefully it gets you thinking about what you could do. For Kate and I, every day we pray for the Come Tibetan people, the people who are close to our hearts, every day. And on Thursdays, our family tradition is to have dessert night with our kids. We have dessert night, and we pray either for one of the missionaries we support, or one of our compassion kids, or one of the people groups that we pray for. So dessert night, something to look forward to. It's just a joy to pray together. And then on Fridays, I spend my morning prayer time praying at Scope. I use missionary prayer letters. I've got a note on my phone so that I've got everything written down that I want to cover and make sure I remember to the Lord in prayer. That's just how we do it. How are you going to do it? What are you going to do? What's your plan? How are you going to pray at Scope for bodybuilding far, there, beyond where you are? Now, before we move on from prayer, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, why doesn't God just do it himself? Like, he already knows what I want to pray for, so like, why bother going through all the fuss? Why would God use my pathetic little prayers? My little morning mumblings, I'm so tired, I can barely get my thoughts straight. I must sound pathetic. Our little campus prayer meetings or prayer over morning tea, why include us? I mean, if I was Jesus looking at the crowds with compassion, I wouldn't have told the disciples to pray. Why does the King of Kings listen to our pathetic little prayers? Why listen to two little girls with a tattered bookmark? Do you see the answer there that Paul gives in verse 3? Do you see it there? Because this is good. And it is pleasing. Maybe not in your sight, but in the sight of God, our Savior. Why does God use our little prayers? Because he wants to. That's what he wants to do. That's just what he wants to do. God is pleased to use prayers like these. Our Father absolutely loves to include us. We've seen that all week. The God of Mission loves his human partnership project. He doesn't just use our strengths. He starts small to impact all. There's not much smaller than my pathetic morning prayers, I tell you what. But God loves them, and he's going to use them. He doesn't just use our strengths. He starts small. He uses us when we're willing to be weak and to ask for help. Praying prayers at Scope is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who doesn't just desire our salvation, but who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, when most people pray, they're hoping the gods are going to change their minds and give them what they want. But not us. No, because we know that our God wants to give us good gifts, we pray for them. Because we know that our God wants to save all people, we pray for all people at Scope, for this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who himself desires all people to be saved, and who himself desires to do it through our prayers. So why don't we do that now? It's time for a song break, and let's make this song our prayer. Let's stand and sing. All right, done all right? Okay. We've covered caring in Jonah. We've done praying in 1 Timothy. Now it's time for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and everybody's favorite subject, money, 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 giving. Oh, greed, it comes naturally. It grows so easily. Every single day, the average adult, you are assaulted by between 4 and 10,000 ads. Random jingles and images piling desires upon desires to fan the flames of our greedy hearts. Did somebody say?
KFC!
Then you laugh. Nice try though. Yes, wash the cat. Treat yourself. Joe, get ready. I don't care.
I love it.
That's right. Says something about me that all my ads are food related. What do your ads say about you? Greed comes naturally. It grows so easily. But generosity is much, much harder to cultivate. And global generosity, being generous far, there, beyond where we are, might be the hardest of all. Now, the bad news is we're not doing particularly well at giving. Check out this infographic. Apparently, the amount of money Christians earn would be like the height of 4 Mount Kosciuszkos. But then the total amount of money Christians give would be the length of a rugby field. That's not awesome. And then the money going to foreign missions would be the height of a basketball goal. And the money going to the least reached, the unreached, would be the golf ball. We're not doing particularly well at giving. That's the bad news. Is there some good news? Well, God knows how to motivate even the greedy to give globally. Grab open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's time for some financial advice from God. Because Paul had a Corinthian problem. You see, those Corinthians, they were filthy rich. And you know what? They'd actually already promised to send money to help the poor Jews in Jerusalem. But for some reason, the Corinthians hadn't kept their promise. So how is Paul going to motivate even the greedy to give globally? Let's find out. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Oh, every good missionary's got a story to share, and Paul wants to tell these Corinthians what happened when the grace of God was given. What happens when God's grace shows up amongst those Macedonians? Brothers and sisters, has God's grace shown up in your life? Has God's grace been at work amongst your campus group? How would you know? Well, verse 2 tells us what happened when God's grace was given amongst the Macedonians. Because by grace, even those beggars begged to give globally. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have what? What does severe affliction plus abundant joy plus extreme poverty equal? And how did joy get into the middle of that equation? Well, when the grace of God shows up, joy bursts its bonds of affliction and poverty, and this crazy equation equals, do you see it there? A wealth of generosity. That is some crazy math, right? The Macedonians, they were poor. They were persecuted, facing a massive test of affliction. And when God's grace showed up, it didn't take them out of their affliction. It didn't remove their poverty. There was no beefing up of their bank accounts. In fact, quite the opposite. God's grace poured into the Macedonians, whose joy abounded. And an abundance of joy overflowed. Actually, the same Greek word. I don't know why they translate it the same way. An abundance of joy abounded in a wealth of generosity. A wealth of generosity because, look at verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Those Macedonians gave beyond their means. They gave more than they could afford. Well, I think we like the idea of generosity, but only if it doesn't cost too much. I mean, when was the last time that you gave something that actually cost you? You know, I'm not talking about sliding your spare change into the, you know, Macca's donation box or rounding up your nearest purchase to the dollar at Woolies or Kohl's. Now, when was the last time you gave something that cost you something you want? Now, you gave so you couldn't do this thing you wanted to do. Maybe you lost part-time shifts because you chose to serve on campus or beach mission, or maybe even to come here to WinterCon. Maybe because you chose to invest extra in sending missionaries, you had to stop that subscription to Netflix, Spotify, Disney Plus, Stan, Hulu, KO, Amazon Prime, Apple TV, Foxtel, Binge, Paramount, Game Pass. The list goes on of possibilities. Or you had to give up your daily coffee. $5 a day, $1,500 a year. How much is that of your annual budget? Now you might say, as my wife would, Seth, coffee is more than a want. Coffee is a need. But did you see those Macedonians? They are giving so much, it's costing them not only what they want, but even what they need. They are, verse 3, giving beyond their means. Reminds me of that poor widow Jesus singles out as she casts her coins into the temple treasury. We're told those two coins were everything she had to live on. What was she going to eat that night? Now she can't afford what she needs, let alone what she wants. Although that's not entirely true, is it? Because both the Macedonians and that widow, they both did exactly what they wanted. Because when God's grace shows up, what they want to do is to give extravagantly, generously, beyond their means. Verse 4 tells us just how much they wanted to give, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In a severe test of affliction, in the midst of extreme poverty, these Macedonian beggars are begging to give. Come on, Paul, please, please, let me help, let me give. Don't rob me of this favor. It puts a whole new spin on, take my money. Ed Grudier, a missions lecturer at SMBC, he shared the history of how his church became involved sending missionaries. It was during the Great Depression, before World War II, this small church ran a prayer meeting. Every week, these dirt poor believers would gather to pray and encourage each other. And one day, someone stood up in the midst of that prayer meeting and they said, life is hard for us. But how much harder would this be if we didn't have Jesus? So this small church, in the middle of extreme poverty, decided to give more than they could afford to give. And they sent out their first missionary in the middle of the Great Depression. Now that church has grown hundreds of folds and is sending out 40 missionaries. Have you thought about the limits of your generosity? I find it easier to be generous to those close to me. Family, friends, church, maybe strangers who I can see. But these Macedonians are begging to give globally, not to their local church or province where they could, you know, at least take some part of the benefits, not to their own ethnic tribe, but to the relief of the poor Jewish Christians who they had never met far away in Jerusalem. Hot dang, that is a global generosity. As Paul says in verse 5, this is not as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Oh, have you given yourself to the Lord? Once you've done that, money is easy. The missionary martyr to China, Peter Torgerson, he was only 18 years old when he sat in a service just like this, and he was so gripped by God's grace that at the end of the service, when a collection was taken up, Peter emptied his wallet into the collection with a note on which he wrote three words, "And my life." When God's grace shows up, by grace, even beggars beg to give globally. Grace is the source of global generosity. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of the grace they already know in what has become one of the greatest memory verses of all time. Look at verse 9 with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Oh, he was rich. All things were made by him and through him and for him. Every mountain and every molecule, every star in the sky, every shell in the sea belonged to Jesus. But nothing could compare with what he had before anything was made. For he was always in very nature God, one with his Father who loved him and the Holy Spirit who bound their love together. Circle dancing in perfect glory from all eternity past. Oh, he was rich, yet for your sake, for the sake of all who would call upon his name from all nations, in the greatest act of global generosity, for your sake he became poor. Our Lord left the heights of heaven to be born in a stable. He borrowed a boat to preach from, a donkey to ride on, a room for his Last Supper, a tomb for his body. And on that cross, our Lord Jesus spent himself, crucified on a cross of wood, though he made the hill on which it stood. For your sake, he became poor. So poor. We weren't even his friends. And he spent himself for us, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich, sharing his glory for all eternity. If the grace of our Lord Jesus doesn't make you want to give your life away, nothing will. When God's grace showed up, those Macedonian beggars begged to give extravagantly, generously, beyond their means. What about you? Oh, you want a part in this grace party? You want to give something that costs you? No, you're just poor uni students. I couldn't do that to you. You want to experience what? That thing that Jesus said when he said it's more blessed to give than receive? Really? Are you sure? No. Okay, stop begging me, you crazy Macedonian grace junkies. When my family went to serve on the mission field, we received a letter from a supporter in Melbourne. Let me read it to you. Hello, brother. I want to share something with you. Recently, I changed gyms from an okay standard one to a fancy, more expensive one, $20 more per week. This in itself is a story, but it was actually really good for me to accept the blessing of God in this way. Anyway, last Sunday when you spoke, I realized the extra $20 per week I'm paying would be better invested in mission than in a better gym. In eternity, which investment would I value more? Which one would I regret? The answer is a no-brainer. Today, I arrange to finish at the fancy gym in a few weeks and then restart at the average one. I feel such happiness in doing so. My wife is cheering me on, and I kind of feel God is cheering me on in this too. Don't you want to be like that? All right, some tips for giving globally. Because budgeting is not a secular skill. The way you manage the money God entrusts to you can make a massive difference for mission. And it's not just money. We have so much to give. A wise person once shared with me this acronym: life, labor, influence, finance, expertise. Don't have time to go into it now. The point is, let's get creative with our resources. But let's focus on the finances bit. Because Jesus did speak more about money than sex, violence, or even heaven and hell. Jesus said, where your treasure is, where you invest your money, there your heart will be also. And if you want your heart to be there, if you want to care and pray and send there, then you need to start investing some dollars. It's always a bit awkward to talk about money. And everybody really is in different circumstances. So again, I'm going to share what Kate and I do, which is just what we do. But hopefully it's helpful as you think about what you might do. At the start of the year, every year, Kate and I have the best night. We sit down and we get to work out what we're going to do. We scheme with what we might do with all of God's entrusted to us. He's given all this stuff to us, but we get to invest it. It's the best. So we scheme about how we might invest. And generally speaking, we aim to give about 10%. And we give 4% of that to our local church, because we owe it to the community and the pastoral staff who serve us. And then we give about 2% to local ministries like AFES, and then 2% to global mission, missionaries, and then 2% we give directly to mercy ministries in the world. Our favorite one's Compassion. Big recommend. We find percentages help because they scale. So this year, my wife started a new job, and it wasn't too hard for us to just work out how much we were going to give regularly, because percentages scale for us. So just for us, 4% local church, 2% local ministries, 2% global mission, 2% mercy ministries. That's just how we do it. You should be scheming later, talking to each other. How do you do it? Man, I'd love to hear how Martin does it. I'd love to hear how Reese does it. It'd be great. We should have a chat. Work out. It's actually really helpful to share these things. I know we feel it's awkward, but it's really helpful to wow, you do that? That's a great idea. Maybe I should think about that. Everybody's in different circumstances. Have a chat with each other. Scheme about this. But make sure you do, because budgeting is not a secular skill. It doesn't belong in the secular world to the people who've gone to uni to get that skill. It's part of our responsibility. By grace, even beggars beg to give globally. And not just by sending. What if we could go? What if we could give ourselves? Because the greatest gift God ever gives us is himself. And he sends himself to gather us back to himself. I was reading this life lesson blog by a wise young woman, and this is what she said. I know that showing up is the ultimate act of love. Go to every wedding and every funeral, but more importantly, go to every sick person's bedside. Showing up is the ultimate act of love, and that is what God did. He showed up. Money's good. Showing up is even better. So who of us will go? While Timothy and Titus went to rapid growth regions, Paul's ambition was to go to the unreached. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, those who've never been heard will understand. Like those strange brothers in 3 John who went out for the sake of the name, Paul was ambitious for going to where Christ was not named. His real passion was preaching to those who never heard the name of Jesus. Why? Well, the reason Paul gives is because his mind had been opened to the mission of God. Anybody know where that quote comes from? Anyone want to take a guess? It's always from the Old Testament. Anyone have any ideas? This quote comes just before one of the most famous Old Testament passages of all time, the prophecy of the suffering servant. God makes it clear that the plan is for everyone to know his name, because Paul knew the mission of God. He knew there was no other way for the unreached to get reached if we won't go. That's what Paul says earlier in Romans, in one of the most famous missionary passages of all time, from Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the glorious gospel. Call on Jesus, confess him as your Lord, and you will be saved. God promises it. This is what God's word has always promised, and his word does not fail. And who may call? Whoever, anyone, everyone, absolutely anyone may call on the name of the Lord Jesus if they've heard his name. Because how will they call if they don't believe? And how will they believe if they've never heard of Jesus? And how will they hear if someone doesn't go and preach, if someone isn't sent to go and preach? Story time. One day, grandfather traveling through the wilderness of southern Ethiopia, and he comes to an unreached village of the Bana people, living near a great mountain they call the Mountain of Darkness. And with 2 Ethiopian evangelists with him, my grandfather begins to preach. And there's an elderly lady sitting near the edge of the village who listened eagerly. Since being a small child, this now elderly lady had lived all her life as a slave. She'd been abused and mistreated. And as she heard the gospel message, after each story of the Lord Jesus, she said, "This is good. But is it true?" Each time my grandfather and the evangelist would say, "It is true." And then share another story. And she'd ask, "Is it true?" Finally, they came and they knelt down and they spoke with respect to her, this slave woman. And they said, "My mother," a term of respect in Ethiopia, "my mother, it is true. It is all true. God, the great creator, loves us so much. Jesus came to redeem us from sin and bring us to himself out of the darkness so we can live in the light with him." This woman looked back and slowly she replied, "Yes, it must be true. But if it is true, why didn't you come before to tell us?" My pa says his eyes filled with tears. He wrote, and I quote, I felt so ashamed that we, who had the good news of salvation for so long, had not delivered it before. God is so committed to the human partnership project that we become the limiting factor in the mission of God. Nick Ripken has said, the only place on the globe people aren't coming to Christ are the places we refuse to go. So who of us will go? In a moment, I'm going to get us to do something pretty awkward. Did you see verse 15? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Sending someone who's willing to go is the first link in that chain. And part of sending is working out who should go. And we actually need each other's help for this. So in a moment, what I'm going to do, hope you'll bear with me in this awkward thing. I'm going to ask you to stand up and to take a look, a long, awkward look at each other. And just have a think about who should consider going. Maybe it could be you. But first, let me tell you what you're going to be looking for. Because not everyone can go. Not everyone should go. There are very good reasons not to go. Of course, there are a lot of bad reasons not to go. Fear, sloth, selfishness, comfort. Plenty of bad reasons. But there's plenty of good reasons too. And we should not feel guilty or like there's some special class of Christians. That's not the way this works. There's plenty of good reasons why you might not be able to go. Stage of life. Too young. Too old. Not trained enough. Gifting. Responsibilities to family or church. There are very good reasons not to go. And some of us will deeply wish we could go, but for many reasons we can't. And we will need to work through that grief together. But if people don't have good reasons to stay, then who are we looking for? What sort of people are we looking to send to bodybuild there? Well, firstly, we're looking to send people who are already bodybuilding here. You're not going to start bodybuilding there if you're not already bodybuilding here. I mean, you won't speak, shine, and suffer there if you're not doing that here. And I really think the suffering piece is important. Because while everybody suffers, here or there, those who go will face particular sufferings as they farewell family, cross cultures, and live as the strangest of strangers. We're also looking to send people who, as best we can tell, can cross cultures. Now, you might have a good idea of that if you've tried to be a joint focus and to have a go. Can you cross cultures? How do you go at that? Is that something you enjoy? Something that you enjoy? I mean, how does that go? Is there an ability to learn languages, emotional intelligence, flexibility, and above all, humility? Without humility, we won't learn. And repent when we get it wrong. Let me tell you, there's going to be a lot of getting it wrong. We're looking to send people who are already bodybuilding here, people who seem like they could cross cultures, and I think we're looking to send people who have the same qualifications as whoever should be leading the church here. They should be eldership material, people who you think should really be considering the painful privilege of becoming some of those who take responsibility to equip everybody to be ministers. Now, there's some exceptions to that. Like, we're not only looking for full-time word missionaries. There are all sorts of ways that we can get creative with our degrees to impact bodybuilding beyond where we are. But I do think we especially want to send preachers and teachers. All right, when I'm going to get you to stand up, it's not going to be the time to shout out names or anything like that. I want you to take a long, awkward, serious look at each other. And think to yourself who you think we should send. Are you ready? Let's stand up. I know it's awkward. Just take a look around. Who do you think should really consider crossing cultures, leaving their family, going to suffer somewhere else? Who do you know is already speaking, shining, and suffering here? Who you think should be stepping up as leaders here if they're not already? Okay, you can take a seat, I suppose. Okay. okay, probably awkward, but if during that awkward moment you thought that maybe you need to consider going, don't wait for people to talk to you. Please do tell a staff worker or me or somebody before the conference is up. And if you saw somebody and you thought, you know, I think they should at least consider going, if you would really consider sending them and putting your money and your time and your effort behind them so that they can be enabled to go to speak of the Lord Jesus, then I think you should tell them and have a discussion with them before the conference is up. That's what sending entails, brothers and sisters. That's what it will look like to become like God and send out those who go in a manner worthy of God. We've covered a lot of ground today. We've been reminded of the scope of our bodybuilding, that everyone called to Christ is commissioned for the sake of all nations. We've been challenged to send in a manner worthy of God. We've gotten practical, caring, praying, giving, going. So what are you going to do about it? What do you want to do about it? At the start of today, a long time ago, we saw William Carey was ambitious. He didn't have much schooling. He didn't have much money. He was 35 before he saw the sea. But now, 29 million people in India identify as Christians. Brothers and sisters, God always starts small to impact all. So what do you want to do? Because you and me, we're on a mission from God.